Father, this morning as we turn now to your holy word, we ask you to be our teacher through your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, open our minds, move on our wills. And so may your word profit us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as you turn, I want to remind you that we are, this fall and into the winter, engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments. It's the first time I've ever done a study on the Ten Commandments here at St. Paul's. About time after 15 years, it would seem. And yet, perhaps I want to call particularly to your mind the context in which the commandments come. The fault I find as I study and prepare for this series is that so often the commandments are wrested out of the context in which they occur. And in this case, that's a serious defect. I don't know, I may have 30 books on the Ten Commandments in my library. And only one out of that 30 has taken the time to place the commandments where they belong in the plan and purpose of God. It would be very easy for people to get the idea that somehow these are 10 laws hurtled down from the top of Mount Sinai, crashing in on the human scene, telling them what they can do and what they can't do, mostly what they can't do. It's so easy to get the idea that they're totally unrelated to life, totally separated from any connection with the lives as we live them today. After all, how can commands given some more than 3,000 years ago to a traveling band of people in a wilderness have any relevance whatever to contemporary life in America? A good question. And I think the answer is found not only in the substance of the commandments, which is as timely today as it has ever been, but particularly in the setting. I have to go back and review it every time I go back and review it because I want it to take root in your heart. God has dealt with his people on the basis of two commandments. You've heard me say that hundreds of times. Don't forget it, all right? On the basis of two commandments. If you want to ask yourself, how did God reveal himself to the human race? Here's the answer. He did it by entering into a special relationship with one human being on the face of the earth. Now, God is creator of everybody, of course. But the way he revealed himself was to come into covenantal relationship. Now, a covenant is an agreement. In this case, it was an agreement between the Lord God and Abraham. But God was the one who made the covenant. It wasn't Abraham making it with the Lord. He responded to the Lord, yes, in obedience. But it was God who initiated the covenant. So keep in mind that the first covenant was made with one man and his descendants throughout their generations. In other words, the covenant was made with generations of people who were yet unborn. That's very important to know. God didn't wait to make the covenant until we made our appearance on earth. Oh no. The covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants throughout their generations. That's called the First Covenant, or the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. And it's found in the Old Testament. That was a covenant made with the physical descendants of Abraham, or the people whom centuries later were called the Jews. Now, even in that covenant, it clearly says that the intention of God is one day to include the entire earth in the blessings of the covenant. But he started with one man and with his family and began to reveal himself to that family and those people. And if you stop and think about it, the knowledge of the true God did not come from China, did not come from Greece and the great philosophers, did not come from Rome that gave us the gift of jurisprudence. It came through the Hebrew peoples. God chose those peoples to be the bearers of his self-revelation to the whole world. That was the first covenant. And yet, even while the first covenant was in force, there is clear indication that there will be another covenant someday. Jeremiah 31:31, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. All right? a new covenant. That's the covenant that the Lord God made with Jesus, the covenant that was instituted in the night before his crucifixion when he met with his disciples in the upper room. It's interesting that the covenant was given to Israel after they had been delivered from bondage. And the death of Jesus was to be the means whereby we are delivered from the bondage of sin and death. That's why we say Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And that covenant is the covenant that we celebrate today. Later on, I will say, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many. With whom was that covenant made? It was not made with the world. It was not made with the world. It wasn't even made with the church. That covenant was made with Jesus, listen, and all who ever shall believe on him. From every nation, every people, every language, every tribe. Okay? Now, in the old covenant, these words we read in Exodus, God gave them the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, so that the commandments of the Lord come in as the fine print, if you will, of the covenant. Always read the fine print. That's what we find out is our obligation in living for God as his people. He has called us to be his people, but how does he define what that kind of life is like? The commandments of the Lord set it forth. And so the Ten Commandments are expressly stated as the words of the covenant. All right? But you're going to discover something as you look at a passage in Ezekiel. You don't need to turn to it because I'm only going to be there a moment unless you want to. But listen to it. I'm reading from Ezekiel 36, and this is where the prophet of the Lord, or the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, is speaking of the days of the new covenant. And look what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will move you to follow my holy commandments. What is the new covenant? The major sign of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit given to us as an indwelling presence. Now, in the Old Testament, you find the Holy Spirit coming upon and anointing certain individuals, not everybody, and it wasn't a permanent anointing. The Holy Spirit came on people, and they were anointed for a task, and then the Holy Spirit left them. That's exactly what it says. That's why David prayed, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But you see, the mark of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit is going to be placed within our lives, indwelling us. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. St. Paul says you can't be a Christian if the Holy Spirit is not resident within you. So that's the mark of the new covenant. It's not church membership. I'm not putting church membership now. Every single Christian ought to be and needs to be, and God desires them to be, a member of a church. But church membership isn't the same thing as kingdom membership. Church membership isn't the same thing as being in a covenantal relationship with God. One can have the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, without having the reality or ever entering into the inheritance of the covenant. The scriptures are very clear on that point. So you see, I'm going to do a major heart transplant on you, the Lord says. I'm going to take out your resistant, hard heart, and I'm going to give you a new spirit. And then he says, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I will move you inwardly to fulfill my holy commands. That's the mark of the new covenant. So in John 14, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. See, Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom the Father was to give to be an indwelling presence. So you see, it's no longer commandments on tables of stone over your head with threats of judgment. Instead, it's an entirely different thing. God says, I'm going to take my spirit. Elsewhere, it's called the spirit of my son. Same spirit inhabiting the life of Jesus. The spirit of my son. And I'm going to put my spirit within you. And as you learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, I will move you to fulfill my holy commands. How many of you have lived long enough to discover something about yourself? That it's easier to do something you want to do than something you have to do. You see, the old covenant was law over the head. And it was accompanied by threats of punishment for disobedience and promises of blessing for obedience. And the New Testament explains it this way. It says, God dealt with his people like a school teacher. When they were very young, the teacher tells you what to do, and you do it. You do it. And the law was like a school teacher, controlling and regulating our behavior from the outside. I mean, that's the way it is with a kid, poor things. Everybody tells them what to do. Parents tell them what to do. Teachers tell them what to do. And they better do it. Okay? That's just the way it is with kids. But some of you who have had children know that they grow up. And there comes a point where you can no longer tell a child, do this and do that. And by that time, you hope and maybe you pray that God will have internalized your teaching and your training so that they will do because they want to what they had to do when they were children. Do you understand what I mean? It's exactly the same way. God dealt with the human race first as children. He gave them an external law. But then there came a time when he said, all right, now I want to put that law on the inside of you. That's why St. Paul tells us to work out our salvation. He doesn't say work for it, you know that. But work it out in our lives in obedience. That's the context of the Ten Commandments. I'm not hurtling at you 10 laws over your heads. I am reminding you of what the Holy Spirit will work out in your life if you will yield to him. I'm telling you the kind of life that will result from obedience to the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. And this is critical that you see that difference. All right, we're going to be looking at the 20th chapter of Exodus, and today at the third commandment. You'll find it in verse 7. I'm reading from the NIV text. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The King James put it this way. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. The RSV just simply modernizes it but keeps the same order. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who takes his name in vain. Actually, the NIV translation misuse is probably a better word. But anyway, I want you to see that here you have a command and you have the consequences of disobedience. The command is, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The consequence of disobedience is, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Well, obviously, there are two very key words in that command. The first is the name. You shall not take the name of the Lord. And the second one is in vain or misuse. I'm going to start with the second word. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? The Hebrew word there means empty. It literally means empty, without any reference to solid reality. Now, the importance there is you're using a name, but you're separating the name from any reality beyond itself. You're using the name, and you're not bearing any reference to what the name stands for. That's what it means, to use it in an empty way, to use it in a careless way, without thought, without significance that belongs to the name. You see, what happens to a person who breaks this commandment is they separate what God has joined. You see, for the Hebrews, the name of God was equal to God. And what they have done is to separate the name from the Lord God and use the name without reference to the one who is named. That's what it means to use it in vain or misuse it. And we're going to talk about ways in which that misuse is done, and we'll see that this is something that's very pertinent to us today. And it isn't limited to profanity. It has many other meanings. Do not use the name or take the name of the Lord in vain. Let's take a look at the word name. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 115. I want us to look at several passages in quick succession that tell us something about the name of the Lord. And as you're turning, listen to what I'm saying. The Hebrew people held the name of the Lord in such high regard that when they came upon the holy name of God in the Hebrew scriptures, they would not pronounce it. There are several names for God in the Bible. Elohim is the first one, and that is a word that refers to God in his splendor, his power, his creative might. That's the word. It's Elohim who has created the universe. It's that word that denotes those characteristics of God. And then there is the word Yahweh. That's the holy name of God. That's the covenantal name. Whenever the scripture uses that name, you get the fact that God is relating to his people as a father to children, as a husband to wife, as a shepherd to sheep. It's the covenantal name. It's a name that bespeaks tenderness. Whenever you hear God weeping over his people, the word that's used is always Yahweh. Whenever you hear of God lamenting the foolishness of his people who walk away from him and turn their backs on his covenant and on his commands, it's always Yahweh, not Elohim. It's always Yahweh. Because that's God in his relatedness to his people, especially to the covenant people. There's another word. The word Adonai is simply Lord. It's a term of distinction and can be and sometimes is used of human beings. But the Hebrews, and even today among some Hebrews, when the scriptures are read and they come across the word or the name Yahweh, they don't pronounce it. Why? Because it is too holy to pronounce. It's an effort to sanctify the name of the Lord. And so they will just read the passage through. Whenever they come to Yahweh, they'll substitute Adonai. Adonai, which is the word for the Lord. And that gives you some idea of the reverence in which the people of the Old Covenant looked at the name of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Now, why didn't he just simply say, to you be the glory? Well, this is a place where you see the tendency of the Hebrew people to equate the name with God. It's not to you be the glory. They say, to your name be the glory, which is the same thing. You see the tremendous emphasis that's placed on the name. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. The first passage, it says, to you, O Lord, to your name be glory. Glory belongs to the name of God. Look at the 15th verse of the 57th chapter of Isaiah. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Not only glory belongs to the name of God, but holiness belongs to the name of God, whose name is holy. Keep turning to the right, to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. See, all of these things could be spoken about the Lord. Glory belongs to the Lord. Might belongs to the Lord. Holiness belongs to the Lord. But in all these passages, these things are attributed to the name of God. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. And go back to Exodus chapter 3. And here we'll see a connection with the New Testament. You will remember this incident. The Lord has called Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the children of Israel. And Moses says to the Lord, Lord, what if the people don't believe me when I come and tell them that you have called me to lead them out of bondage? What if they don't believe me? And who shall I say sent me? Listen to this. Verse 13. So Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now that statement, I am who I am, or I am that I am, is a very awkward Hebrew phrase. It's as awkward in Hebrew as it is in English. It's awkward to say, I am that I am, or I am who I am. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, I am the God who exists. I am a living God. I'm not an idol that cannot speak, that cannot move about. I am not an idol that is dead, cannot think. I am the living God. I am the God who is always to be regarded as the present one, because he puts it in the first tense. He doesn't say, I am who I was. He says, I am that I am. I'm always contemporary. The God that we're talking about is a God who is timeless. But how do we, who are incarcerated in time, express that idea? There's always been a difficulty for people to express in words the timelessness of God. When you say eternal God, that isn't simply a God who lives on and on and on, because that's a time expression. That's an effort to break beyond time. Perhaps the best way we do it is through the words of the liturgy. The God who is, who was, and is to be. Or glory be to God the Father, who was, who is, and is to be. In other words, we have to express his pastness, because he was contemporary with the children of Israel and before. He is now, and he always will be. But we see we're trying to express eternity in time. And of course, we're not doing it very well. There's no way to do it. So God calls our attention. He said, I am the God that is. I exist. So do you already see then what a misuse of the name of God will be? To use the name of God in a way that separates it from the living being of God is to misuse the name of God. You see, it's separating it from the reality that it expresses. That's what it means to use something in vain, to trifle with it. No, the name of God is glory. To the name belongs glory. To that name belongs holiness. To that name belongs might and power. All of that. That's a description of God. But when we cut it off and then just use the name by itself, that is misusing it. And I remind you here, as I will remind you again, God will not hold guiltless that man or that woman who misuses his name. I want you to turn to the New Testament, John's Gospel chapter 8, where Jesus picks up the same thought. I'm really starting with a question in verse 53. The people were not very pleased with Jesus, particularly the religious leaders. And this is what they asked him. Who do you think you are? You ever heard that question? Well, that's what the question that they ask in verse 53. Who do you think you are? And this was Jesus' answer. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. I'm surprised he lasted 33 years with that kind of talk, aren't you? But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Listen, there wasn't a Jew who heard Jesus speak those words that misunderstood. He was taking that holy name of God and applying it to himself. Remember this, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. And look what it says immediately after this. And they picked up stones to stone him. They were outraged that Jesus would use that name. Before Abraham was, I am. But you see, the New Testament treats the name of Jesus just like Yahweh in the Old Testament. Remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We read that. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, just a few pages over, in the Acts of the Apostles, these words. Listen to them on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus. Why didn't they just say by faith in Jesus? No, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, as you can all see. The name of Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 4, you have this. Peter and John healed a man at the gate of the temple, and they were put into prison overnight. The next morning they were called before the Jewish ruling council. And they were inquired about. They said, by what authority did you presume to heal anybody? I mean, wouldn't you think they'd be glad that these poor people had been healed? This person was healed, had been at the temple gate for years, begging. Never occurred to them to give thanks to God that the poor creature was now able to jump and leap and praise the Lord. No, they were upset. By what authority do you do a thing like this? Listen to what the apostles said. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account to get today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man is healed. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. And how is it that Paul expresses it in that ancient hymn in Philippians? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which you see in Christ Jesus. Though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be selfishly held onto, but emptied himself and became a human being and became a slave. And became obedient unto death on the cross. Then it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. So you see, when you move from Old Testament into New Testament, there's still the reverence for the name of Jesus and the name of God. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold guiltless that man, that woman, who misuses his name. I want to go back. And I want to begin to draw out what some of the ways in which we can and do misuse the name of the Lord. Turn back, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. You're going to discover that this speaks not only to using the name of God in a profane way, but it speaks about using it to certify the truth of what you're saying. And this speaks to the whole question of the truth of promises. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. As we go through these passages, you may want to write down these references so that you have them. Listen to this. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not swear falsely. Now right here, we begin to come very close to another one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But let me stop right there and point out something. Even in the world, there is respect for the name of a person. Even in the human realm. What would happen if I signed your name to a check and cashed it? There's a name for that trouble. There's a name for that. What's it called? Forgery. It's a criminal offense. All right, supposing I tell lies about you publicly, That's libel. That's also a criminal offense. You see, it's using a person's name in the wrong way. It's illegal even in a human realm. So you can imagine something of the significance of trying to call God to be witness to something that is false. When we stand in a court of law and put our hand on the Bible and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you'd better tell the truth. Because if you don't, you are calling God to witness a falsehood. And that is misusing the name of God. That's very significant. Because you see, basically, people do this all the time. You don't have to be a court of law. You know, God is my witness, or some such phrase as that. And they call God to certify what they're about to say. Well, it had better be true what you're about to say. Otherwise, you're misusing the name of the Lord, and God will not hold guiltless that man or that woman who misuses his name. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord. When we profane something, we take something that is sacred and drag it down. We take something that is holy and we desecrate it. And the Lord says, don't do that with my name. An attack on my name is an attack on my person. To use the name of God in a false way is to attack the integrity of the Lord God himself. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Striking passage. And this opens up another whole area where it is possible to offend and break this command. The Lord is speaking to Jeremiah in verse 1, chapter 5. And this is what he says. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Apparently, an honest person who seeks the truth was as rare in those days as in ours. Although they say, oh, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. As long as they say, as surely as the Lord lives, they're calling God to witness their lie, to certify their untruth. That's blasphemy. Turn over a few pages to chapter 7. This is even worse, and it comes closer. Verse 1. Listen to this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim his message. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not Jeremiah. What he said was, what I want you to do is to go right in front of the temple. Stand right in front of the front door. Okay? And he said, I'm going to give you a message to all the people who come to worship the Lord. Now, it actually isn't the gate of the Lord's house because they didn't go into the temple. It was really as they approached the temple of the Lord. It was the temple. It was the sanctuary in the midst of the surrounding area. And at the gate where people came in, the prophet of the Lord stood and listened to what God gave him to say. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. I mean, this is a message on the way to church. Okay? This is a message on the way to worship the Lord. No question about it. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to the people of God. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You know what they were doing? They were saying in the religious realm, they'll always be in England. Or they'll always be an Episcopal church. I'm not sure they'll always be an Episcopal church. Don't put your faith in religious institutions and simply say, well, I belong to a church. I belong to a church. I belong to a church, so I'm all right. Dear people, you can belong to a church and go to hell. Don't trust that. Don't say, yes, but I belong to St. Paul's Church. You can still go to hell. Okay? Belonging to St. Paul's Church. You see, people began to talk about their associations with the temple. This is the temple, and here I am at the temple. So I'm all right. God will always let this temple stand. And he didn't always let it stand. He let it be leveled. You see, they put on the temple a holiness that belongs only to God. And when the temple neglected to manifest the holiness of God, God said, get rid of it. I hate it. God isn't attached as attached to your church as you are. Now, he loves his people. That never fails. He loves his people. But he hates it when the worship that belongs only to him is transferred to a human being or to an institution. And when you look to be certified by your membership or your status in an institution. I mean, the history of the church is that God has time and time and time again done what he said to the children of Israel. He says, if my own people will not praise me, I will raise up stones to praise me. And he's been doing that. I mean, blockheads all over the place. And you're some of them. Right? Come to Christ and to faith outside the church. I'm glad you found your way in. But listen, people, listen to me. If St. Paul's ever fails to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and call people to faith in him, if we ever move out beyond a commitment to the faith of the church as it has been held by godly people down through the centuries, may it perish from the earth. One thing the Bible tells us is there'll always be a church. It says that. But you know how it describes that church that will always be? It says there'll always be a church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's one description. That's the true church of Jesus Christ. But it says there's another kind of church that's going to be around. And the way it's described is this way. They will have the form of religion, but deny its power. You see, blasphemy, it's separating God and his name off from the reality. No reality. And that leads me to a very important point. You can take the name of the Lord your God in vain with prayer book in hand when it's simply a form that you're doing. You can read a prayer and blaspheme God at the same time. Yes, you can. You can sing a song of praise and your heart be so filled with hatred that it's a blasphemy to God. Now, nobody will know except God. And he says, I will not hold guiltless that man or that woman who misuses my name. And you can use it, misuse it in church. I told you about a priest acquaintance of mine in another state. I shudder when I think of it. But he had a local reputation because he could do the communion service in 18 minutes. That service was very popular. I mean, let's get in and get it over with, okay? So we can get on with the really important things of the day. Do you think for one moment God was fooled by that kind of charade? He read the service as though he was reading the telephone book. I shuddered through it. Anybody sensitive to the Holy Spirit would shudder because it was blasphemous. You say, how can you dare judge the heart of another man? I'm not judging his heart, I'm judging the fruits. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And we are appointed fruit inspectors. Okay? And the fruits were evil. They were evil. They hardened people. That hardened people in their rebellion against God. It really did. And they were in God's house. They were receiving the Holy Sacrament and all of that. But don't trust in the Holy Sacrament. Say, this is the communion of the Lord. This is the communion of the Lord. This is the communion of the Lord. St. Paul said, you can eat and drink damnation to yourself taking the communion of God. Don't ever do holy acts as though God did not exist. That's taking it in vain. That's taking it in an empty way. And God have mercy on us when we do it. I've done it. I mean, after you've been an Episcopalian for a while, you know the whole thing by heart. And I have to ask God's mercy and forgiveness. I need to be able to think and keep my mind centered in on the presence of the Lord. Why is it that I am always pushing you right through the liturgy to the reality behind it? To keep you from standing before the Lord God and perjuring yourself. I know. Don't you know? that the Lord says you can perjure yourself as you take God's name in vain. So we have to press through the liturgy. No problem with the liturgy. Don't misunderstand. Good night. There's as much blasphemy in a Baptist church that doesn't have any liturgy, or a Pentecostal church. It's not the matter of form. That's not it. It's what happens on the heart. You see, worship, as Jesus described it, it's not a place, it's a matter of place. It's worship in spirit and in truth. And if that doesn't happen, it doesn't matter how elegant the service is. See, in our tradition, what we tend to do is polish the liturgy and make it shine. It's wonderful if there's any life there. It's a curse if there isn't any life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, people, to the word of the Lord. All right. The last thing I want to talk about in reference to this is profanity. Profanity is a way of life in our world. It really is a way of life. People grow up blaspheming the name of the Lord so that it becomes what? An empty word. The name of God or the name of Jesus becomes utterly devoid of any content. It's just a word that's hurtled out. It's just an expression. And sometimes if you call attention to a person who is speaking in that way, they say, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean anything. Listen to what they say. God damn you. All right. Now think about that for a moment. What is that? It's a prayer. You're asking God to damn somebody. Well, if the person said, I didn't really mean that, well, that's the point. That's using the name without any reference to the reality behind it. Don't you see? It is precisely that kind of idle usage, quite apart from the blasphemy, engaging or trying to call upon the name of the Lord to damn somebody. Think of it. It's a prayer. A curse is a prayer. Same thing is true when they're invoking the name of Jesus. And how idle is it when we just fill in the empty spaces in our congregation with the name of Jesus? Doesn't it show us how much this commandment is violated everywhere, every day, to some degree by every one of us? The last thing I want to say is this. The law was given to us, the New Testament tells us, to define the nature of sin so that we could recognize it, confess it, and receive forgiveness. Let me show you what I mean. If there were not on the books somewhere in Darien or Connecticut a law that said, thou shalt not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong with driving through red lights. You see, the thing that makes it wrong is that there exists a law forbidding it. If there was no law, there wouldn't be any violation of it. Well, that simple truth is used in the New Testament to teach us about the function of the law of God. And he said, it's like a light showing us our own sin. When you understand what the third commandment is all about, you will say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's what Isaiah the prophet said. He had this great vision of God. Remember that? Great vision of God. First thing he said was, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He immediately recognized his own sinfulness in the light of the law of God. So there's nobody here who hasn't broken this commandment. Nobody. It's intended to bring us to an awareness of sin so that we can confess it. And then we have the gracious promise of God that he will forgive all the sin that we confess in his name and forsake. So let's turn to that prayer. And I'm going to be silent for a minute, and I'm just going to ask you to think quietly, and then I want you to pray out loud as you feel God would have you pray. I don't know what God's speaking to you, but this is a company of God's people, and we can be open and honest with him. So I'm just going to invite you to pray in response to the presence of the living Lord in our midst. The Lord be with you. Let us pray.